Well, pretty good day, I guess. The Supreme Court dismissed Roe v. Wade, and as far as I'm concerned, that is a tremendous victory for righteousness. Yes. However, practically, on a pragmatic level, it makes no difference. See, Roe v. Wade declared that a woman has constitutional right to abort her child, which made any state that wanted to make abortion illegal, that would be unconstitutional with the Roe v. Wade decision. The decision by the Supremes today did not exactly overturn Roe v. Wade. All right? What they did was basically kick the can down the road. They removed the federal government from the decision-making process. So they basically said, it's up to the states. State wants to make it illegal, it's illegal. If the state wants to make it legal, it's legal, whatever. So these decisions are no longer in the purview of the federal government, but now in the state governments. And essentially, this is setting up quite a conflict. It's already started. Our illustrious governor, along with some others, have already declared that they are going to start abortion funds that will help women who are in states that make abortion illegal. It will help bring them to Colorado or California or New York to have their abortion. So on a pragmatic level, abortion has not been outlawed. The Supremes did not say the right, you do not have a right to kill your body, your baby. You have a right over your body, but you don't, once you create a baby, you now have another body that's in your body, and that's a person, and their decision does not protect that child. It just removes the federal government from any say in this matter. And so, yes, it's a good decision, and I am very, very happy that they made that decision. But the states who are liberal, the liberal states, will increase their commitment to abortions. Many of the states will outlaw it. Oklahoma has already produced legislation to outlaw it. But then states like ours will pay for an Oklahoma woman to come to Colorado if the governor gets his way. And so in effect, our tax dollars will still be paying to murder babies. It is, you know, a number of people thought, oh, wow, now abortion is illegal in the United States. I received a number of phone calls and some emails, and it, you know, were it so, I could only wish that it was so. But it's not. Please don't understand. This is a win, but it's not nearly the win we need. Keep praying. This particular issue, along with a few others, are literally tearing this nation apart because neither side feels like there's any room to compromise. I don't know where to compromise on abortion. I don't know where to compromise on gun rights. I've already compromised so much. Where do you go? There's no place left. Anyway, this nation needs a lot of prayer because we are a house divided against itself, and we are watching ourselves just being torn to shreds. And it's one of the great sadnesses of my life that I lived long enough to see the nation I was born in being torn apart from the inside. Lots of prayer, boys and girls. The title of this message is Those Forgiven Much, Love Much. And the covenant portion is Luke chapter 7, verses 40 through 50. I came to the Lord in 1972. First book I read was the book of Revelation. Because I'm a bottom line kind of guy. I want to know how it turned out. I don't want all the details. Just give me the bottom line. If you're a new believer, I don't recommend that. I figured I was the beast of Revelation. The number of his name is 666, B-U-R-T-O-N-H-O-W-A-R-D-Y-E-L. L-I-N. Number of my name is 666. Lord, I don't want to be the beast. And I started repenting of everything. I repented of stuff you guys did. Came to the Lord in an elevated state of consciousness, and I don't recommend that either. You'll walk away thinking you're the beast. Second book I read was Gospel of Matthew, and my response there was, oh my God, this guy was a Yid. Never knew that. The name of Jesus wasn't mentioned in my house once in my entire life growing up. I knew the name. I knew nothing about him. I had no idea it took place in Israel, nothing. It just wasn't part of the culture that I was raised in. Then I started to read Paul, Book of Acts and Paul, and I had some trouble understanding Paul's calling. He persecuted the followers of Yeshua relentlessly, and he hunted and brought them to be tried, and in some cases, like Stephen, he stood by and watched them executed. He bore responsibility in the death of the believers. Why would God choose such a man to be a shaliach, an apostle, a representative? Was there no one better suited to represent a holy God than a murderer? As my faith matured, I began to see with different eyes. All men sin. But God also considers the intents of the heart from which those actions flow. Paul was a Pharisee, educated in the traditions of the rabbis at the time. He worked closely with the Sadducees, who were the chief priests that sat in the Beit Din, the Sanhedrin, the House of Judgment. Being under their authority, he was taught that Yeshua and those who followed him were heretics, anathema, accursed. What we call in Greek epikorsum, a different species of human. And he was trying to protect the faith of Israel from this threat. Paul was zealous for God, but without a divine knowledge. As I mentioned last week when I mentioned Isaiah chapter 29, his reverence for God consisted of the mitzvot anashim melumada, commandments taught by man or men. After the Lord revealed himself to Shaul and he understood that he was actually fighting against Mashiach, he became a tireless worker. Paul's heart was true. His actions were not so much, but his heart, he desired to protect the true faith. He just was wrong. And when the truth was revealed to him, God used him in a mighty way. Paul was an outcast amongst men. Once a rising star within the Jewish community, he was now despised for following Yeshua. The things that my people write about Paul are not so good. Many in the community of faith in Yeshua also did not trust Paul and never did. And they were reluctant to accept the one who had relentlessly hounded them ere they would go. Ananias expresses reluctance to God when he's called by God to go and pray for Shaul that he might be healed and receive his sight back. Ananias says, huh? This is the guy who wants to kill us. Go, I've already told him you're coming. Read it in Acts. Regardless of his rejection by man, Paul remained faithful to his commitment to God that was made on that Damascus road. Paul was a man who sinned much. He understood that. He declared it. Amongst sinners, I am chief, for I persecuted the community of faith. His intense love for Yeshua was the result of what Yeshua spoke of in the New Covenant portion in Luke chapter 7, verse 47. The one who is forgiven much loves much. That concept I understand in a visceral way. Many times people will come and when I talk about my past, and they will go, oh, that was the past. Don't worry about it. Move on. You're saved. I never want to forget the shame of my life prior to Yeshua. I never want to forget that. That shame keeps me humble. It keeps me ever mindful that my relationship with God is based solely on his grace that he has shown to me. And I have nothing that I can lift up to God and say, here you go, let me in. Solely based on God's grace shown to me. And that grace is the result of Yeshua's love for me and the work of salvation that he performed in me. I am not righteous. I stand and am clothed with the righteousness of Yeshua. Apart from that, I am a foul creature. Last week I confessed that I was rebuked by the Lord, for I was intent on doing evil, Isaiah 29. And the Lord says in Isaiah 29, he brought me there to rebuke me, because the scriptures say, he who is intent on doing evil will be cut off. He'll die. Not the first time I was intent on doing evil. That started, well, according to my mother, I was still in diapers. Now as I was preparing last week's message, I thought to myself, oh man, this is going to get me in a lot of trouble. I was quite certain that the point of the confession in the message would be lost. And I figured I would be just barraged with these inquiries on, so what evil were you intent on doing? You have no idea how blessed I was. Not a single person asked. Not one. Probably wondered. I ain't saying. But it was evil. The point of that confession was to show that there are none who are righteous. We are all tempted, and we are all weak at times. And we all come right up to the line. Man is a respecter of people. We look at others and determine this person is righteous, and while others are not so righteous. We make value judgments on others based on how that person appears to us. God sees with a different eye. God's view of man's righteousness is given to us in both the Tanakh and the Brit Hadashah, the New Covenant. Isaiah 64:6, your righteousness is as a foul rag. Romans 3, verse 10, there are none who are righteous. Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory or light of God. And Paul is revealing his knowledge of a very ancient Jewish understanding. Of course, he was a student. He was one of the Talmudim of some major rabbis, Gamliel. The glory or light of God lives in each of us. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27, begins with these words, Ner Adonai Nishmat Adam. The lamp or the candle of God, of the Lord, is the soul of a man, the neshama. God is present within each of us, and that glorious, divine, luminescent presence in man is aware. That first statement is followed by this, Chofes kol chadrai batan. Searching all the inward parts of the belly, vis-a-vis, he knows everything we think. There is no part that he is unaware of. The lamp or the candle of God, our soul, that neshama, does not shine by itself. It needs fuel to burn. The holy wind of God, the Ruach HaKodesh, is often likened to oil. There are many things that are analogous, but oil is very often used when speaking about the Holy Spirit. The lamp of God is ignited when the oil of God's Spirit fills that lamp and is ignited by a divine flame. And it grows dim when that oil is depleted. Yeshua refers to this analogy in Matthew 25. Those who stand at his right hand are those who have their lamps filled with oil. Their wicks are trimmed, and so the light can shine forth brightly. When all these parts of the light of God within us are working properly, the glory of God within us is revealed, it begins to shine forth, and we bear a testimony to the existence of God. Let all men see your good works. Let your light shine, that all men might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. When that light shines, we bear a testimony. God is. Yeshua references Proverbs chapter 20 in the so-called Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? He's referencing this ancient tradition of the Jews, which was received from Shlomo. Ner Adonai, Nishmat Adam. The candle or the light, the lamp of God, is the neshama. If that turns dark, how great is that darkness? The serpent of old will often use the behavior of one person to tempt another person to behave in ways that oppose what God says. It's been working a long, long time. And if it ain't broke, don't fix it. God will then appear when we determine, when we're intent on doing evil, and reveal the way back to him. As with ancient Israel, he will set before us life and blessing, death and cursing, and then we get to choose. Will we follow the pride of life? Will we follow the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh? The things that cause us to move away from God? Or will we make shuvah, stop, turn around, and begin to walk back? Will the words of the teacher who appears behind us and whispers in our ear which way to turn, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 20 and 21, then the teacher, Yeshua, the rabbi, will appear and he'll whisper in our ear when we determine to turn to the left or the right. He'll tell us which way to walk so that we can return to Derech Hashem, the path of God. Friend of mine in Jerusalem, we exchange emails often. I've known him since 1986. And he wrote this: belief in God is not only an intellectual theological exercise in examining an abstract concept from afar, but a living, existential, and intimate relationship between two living minds, the Creator and the created. Absolutely true. My relationship with God is not based on theology. It is based on an intimate relationship that has conversations, that has arguments. We sit and we reason together often. And that's what happened last week. The Lord said, come, let's reason together. Your sins, the scarlet, we can make them white. Let's talk some. Scripture is quite often quoted out of context. Regardless of the source of the fear, if a believer admits that he is afraid, he is immediately rebuked. God has not given you the spirit of fear. Well, that statement, standing alone without a context, is heresy. It's a lie. It's simply untrue. There's a context to that statement. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, Paul is instructing young Timothy to not fear man. That the Spirit of God doesn't make you a coward. Yeshua makes the same statement in a much broader context. Don't fear him who can kill the body, but him who can kill the body and the soul in hell. He's telling us, fear the one who can kill. The fear of the Lord is essential. It's necessary in order for us to remain on the path of God. Without a fear of the Lord, there's nothing to restrain my behavior. The fear and the love of God work hand in hand together. Reward and punishment remains the great motivators of mankind. It is how you train an animal. It is how you train a human. Reward and punishment. It works. Last week, the fear of the Lord was ignited in me. and I was shown how the Lord viewed what I was planning to do, and it literally scared the hell out of me. And personally, I don't care how hell departs from me, as long as it goes. If it's the love of God or the fear of God, as long as hell is gone, I'm okay. I had forgotten. I'm never alone. There is no secret place that I can retreat to where I will go unnoticed. I also realized I cannot justify doing evil because someone else's behavior was not so good. There is no justification for me doing evil, irrespective of what the other person has done. There is an eye above that sees all. There is a divine ear that hears all the thoughts of my heart, even if those thoughts are never spoken. I'm laid bare before the one with whom I have to do, as the author of Hebrews speaks it. On one hand, that is singularly the scariest thought that I've ever heard. To know that the Lord is aware of every single thought I've had, every word I've spoken, and every action taken or contemplated. The Constitution of the United States guarantees the right to privacy in the Fourth Amendment, but it is in regard to other people and the government peering into my life that right does not extend to our God. Scripture reveals I am never alone. It further tells me that at some point, I'm going to have to give an account for every thought, every word spoken, and every action taken or even contemplated. Man, that's going to be a bad day. I would love to say that since becoming a believer, every thought of mine has been pure, but then I'd have to repent of lying, because that simply is not the case. 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5 reveal a time when the Lord will review the lives of the believers, and many of us will be saved. The works will be burnt up by the fire that is revealed by that day. We'll be saved, but as by fire, a skin of your teeth. On the other hand, there is something simply wonderful about that thought. God knows all the beauty that dwells within me, as well as all that is ugly and all that is evil. And yet he still loves me. There's never going to be a time when God says, "Ooh, I didn't know that." That day will never come. God knows everything in me that is beautiful and everything that is ugly. As David before me, I am left in awe of a God who knows and yet still loves. King David was another man who sinned much and therefore loved the one who forgave him deeply. His poetry reveals a depth to his love of God that appears to be endless, boundless. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6, speaks to this very thing I'm speaking to in a far more poetic and beautiful way. Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all of my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, God, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before, and you have laid your hands upon me. Such knowledge, it's too wonderful for me. I can't attain to it. I can't comprehend it. I don't understand. He just basked in the beauty of the light of that presence. He didn't understand how. He was in awe of the God who loved him in spite of knowing all of his flaws. Again, he couldn't understand it, but he accepted it. 1 John chapter 3, verse 20 expresses this concept effortlessly. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Unbelievable. Why is that such a comfort to me? Because within those words I find rest and I find peace. It takes a lot of effort to hide. When you're hiding, you're lying. It takes a lot of effort to lie. You got to keep things straight. Can't be contradicting what you said the day before. You always got to be on guard that somebody's going to find out you're hiding. You never have a restful or a peaceful day. You always got to be guarding what you're hiding. When I was young in the Lord, I feared to come before him into his presence. I would think to myself, if God only knew what I was thinking, he wouldn't want to have nothing to do with me. The old man looks back on that young man, smiles. Silly boy. He did know. And he still sent his only begotten Son. Amen. That you shouldn't perish, amen, but have everlasting life. He knew. Amen. He still loves you. There is a rest and peace that comes when I can cease to hide from God. When I know my heart condemns me, there are things I've done that I will never be able to forgive myself for. It's just impossible. But he's greater than my heart. And to know that, and to have that faith that believes those words, brings a rest and peace that passes all understanding. And just like the psalmist, this is too wonderful. He who has sinned much loves much, for he has been forgiven much. There is a difference between being proven innocent and being given a pardon. I am not grateful to the judge if I am proven to be guilty. In fact, I might be a bit annoyed that I had to suffer an unsubstantiated accusation. But a judge that shows me leniency when I have committed a crime, when I am guilty, to that man, there's an everlasting sense of appreciation, of love. It's God's grace that drew me to him. My God recognized that there was no sacrifice I could make that would allow me to enter into his presence. And so he sacrificed his only begotten Son so that I could be saved. I don't understand that. I'm not even sure. I know the scriptures say, when the perfect comes, then I will know perfectly, even if But I don't even understand how I'm ever going to understand that. Holy One, blessed be he, took my sin on himself and washed me clean and clothed me in a garment of splendor. Michamocha be'eli madanoi. Who is like you, Lord? What God amongst the earth behaves in such a fashion? Close it out with this. Last week's Torah portion was Bahalatecha. Bahalatecha comes from a root Allah, to lift up. Numbers chapter 8, verse 2. When you lift up the lights of the menorah, when you lift them up and set them in the candelabra. The seven lights of the menorah have been used by my people to represent a number of different things. The seven spirits of God that is spoken about in Revelation comes from Isaiah 11:2. The seven spirits of God that are mentioned there, that is going to be the anointing of Mashiach. I've spoken on this a few times. The seven congregations mentioned in the book of Revelation are represented by the menorah, the seven lights of the menorah. The more mystical among my people see the menorah as representing seven levels of serving God, of which the very top one is chesed, the love of God. The interesting part there is that chesed doesn't mean love. The Hebrew word for the love that of a man towards God and God towards man is ahava. Chesed means grace. My people translated love, but literally mean chesed, chasidim, the gracious ones. Chesed is grace. It's seen as love because grace and love have always walked hand in hand on Derech Hashem, the path that leads back to God. Yeshua speaks to a man who thinks himself more righteous than another person in Luke chapter 7, verse 44. If this particular verse, if these particular verses don't fetch a briny drop, you ain't got no soul. The man is rebuking Yeshua for speaking to this whore. Does he not know what kind of woman this is? And Yeshua says, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped it with her hair. You gave me no kiss. But she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she has loved much, but he who is forgiven little, loves little. That is a profound, profound verse of scripture. It reaches down into your soul, into your belly, your kishkes, and it grabs them. And it doesn't let go. The intimate relationship between grace and love is indelibly etched into the Jewish soul. We know God loves us. For he has shown us his grace throughout our history. We have rarely been the shining light that he created us to be. We exist only by the grace of God. And every time we become prideful, when we forget that we continue only through his grace, he reminds us. It is true of nations. It is true of individuals. Walk in the world as if there is an eye above. Then the things of heaven will always be foremost in your mind and heart, and you will speak forth from the abundance of that heart. Father, in Yeshua's name. Without your grace, there would be none to be able to stand before you. Your grace is from everlasting to everlasting, and you have shown it in abundance. Let us ever be mindful that we would not look at others that our eye would be turned inward to remove that forest that we might see clearly. Teach us, Lord, your ways. Let me walk in them. Fill us with your holy oil, that the light that you have placed within us would blaze and shine forth brightly. In Yeshua's precious name, amen.